period of time, we began to reduce it down to something we could keep and increase the expectation that we could keep it. Because it's a whole different thing if we think that we're good enough to keep the law than if we realize that we aren't and we're trying to figure out how we can get there. Now, the purpose of God was that we should be able to walk with Him, fellowship with Him, but it would take some remodeling. It would take some work on His part to reshape us to be able to do that. And not the least of which was the born again experience. So that's why the people in the Old Testament didn't have a chance, you know, to walk with the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, He would come and go. That's why when we see the faithfulness of some of the Old Testament saints, that they're so admired. I mean, Jesus said about John the Baptist, of all men born of women, there was none greater than John. But the least child in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The born-again child has more spiritual power and authority than John the Baptist did. So when John the Baptist and David and all these people were walking with the Lord, they weren't even walking in the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. They were walking in the Lord in love. They had this relationship with God that was getting in there. Had they had the Holy Spirit, they would have really done well. You know, Paul talks about the fact that we see things that prophets long to see. And the patriarchs before us long to experience. That angels long to understand. That what we've been given is all of that. So once we get born again, the Spirit comes, begins to create church and all of this. All of a sudden, we now have capacities to live in ways that they did not before them. And so the Lord is trying to help us to understand what the goal is. The goal is not to be better than John the Baptist or to be better than the average, you know, Old Testament saint. The goal is to become like Christ. For whom he foreknew, he gave the predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Yes.
Waters.
Yeah. Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are all actually one God.
Right.
And we have a tendency to think of them as three beings.
Three.
Yeah, but they're not three entities. So they're almost like three expressions of the same entity. When God is creating, He's creating by speaking the Word. The Word He's speaking is the expression of God that creates. And the power of that expression is the Holy Spirit that empowers the creation. So
when you say that the Holy Spirit, Moses actually had conversations with God.
Right.
Is the reason after Jesus that people don't have more personal experiences with the God of the Trinity is because we now have the Holy Spirit?
Well, yeah. Yeah. And the Lord chooses from time to time to visit people and talk with them and fellowship with them at certain kinds of levels. I mean, there have been people down through history that God has appeared to and talked to or sent angels to talk to or whatever. But yeah, the point is that with the power of the Holy Spirit, we all have the mechanism to interface with God on a regular and daily basis, a mechanism they did not have. So, you know, it's sort of like, it's a good example, I think, is like you've got kids and grandkids that can't make it on $50 a month allowance, and you were lucky to have 10 cents a week to play with when you were a kid. And out of that 10 cents a week or a quarter a week or whatever, you were able to entertain yourself and do all kinds of things, and sure, movies were cheaper, but they can't make it on $50. You see what I'm saying? And it's sort of like here we are with $50 for the Holy Ghost, and we can't keep up with those who had 10 cents worth of relationship with God.
So if you're asked the question, Wayne, was the Holy Spirit present in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. He was, but he came and went. In fact, one of the ways that John the Baptist knew who Jesus was, because he was the one on whom the Holy Spirit came and remained. That set him apart from all other human beings around there. That he came and remained. The Holy Spirit came upon people in the Old Testament on a periodic or a temporary basis for certain purposes. Remember his story about Saul, the first king of Israel? Samuel was wanting to anoint him as king, and Saul's father had lost some donkeys. They had wandered off. Saul went looking for the donkeys, and he looked all over for them, and he stumbled among a bunch of prophets. These prophets were prophesying in the power of the Spirit, and Saul came under the power of the Holy Spirit, and he began to prophesy. The donkeys had long since gone home. And so it was a riddle or an adage that, you know, has Saul become one of the prophets because he can prophesy in the Spirit? That's what he was doing at that particular point in time. But that was just an event. I mean, no sooner had he gone home or no sooner had he left that place than he was no longer in that Spirit. So we, Paul, have this inheritance. We've been talking about this inheritance. And our inheritance is that we are indwelt and empowered and authorized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, everything that I have done, you will do, and greater will you do. One of the things that we're meant to understand is that Jesus did everything he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same mechanism we have. Jesus had no abilities we don't have. The Scripture says that he was tested in every way as we are. And in Hebrews it says that we are fortunate to have a high priest who is in every way like us. So what Jesus was on earth is a person who was able to walk efficiently in the Holy Spirit at a much higher level than we can, but he didn't have more of it. We have as much of it as he did. And the problem is that we've been so dumbed down by our teaching in the last 3 or 4 decades that we don't expect stuff. So when you read, a lot of people tell you the Bible is confusing to them? Because the stuff it says just seems weird to them, given their experience. Given their experience. So when it says here, be imitators of God as beloved children, what does that say to you? It says we're supposed to imitate God, but you go, how can you imitate God? I mean, we're used to thinking of God as so different than us that, you know, I mean, it's kind of like, well, he lives in his world, we live in ours, and, you know, we're just kind of skate along in our world. Well, there's a calling on our life. You know, in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he says, stop sinning. You know, Paul said, be angry, but sin not. Jesus told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. You think he was kidding? I mean, he didn't say, go and sin no more. Except, of course, you're not going to be able to not sin because, you know, blah, blah, blah. He said, go and sin no more. So be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. The gateway to perfection is love. Always is. Being perfected in love is the beginning of being perfected in behavior. If we want to become like Jesus in terms of acting and behaving like Jesus, then what we need to do is to seek to have his love. We need to ask God to give us the love that Jesus had for everybody, for the Father, for other people. It is in the process. We don't get to be perfected by being good, by trying to be good. We get to perfected by trying to love. In the process of loving, we will become perfected. Pure and simple, there's just things you don't do if you care about somebody. Many of the things that we struggle with happen because we don't love people or we don't love God. And if we love people or love God, we just wouldn't do those things. A good example that I've used many times before, I'm sure you've heard me say this, has to do with the issues about lusting after women. All boys grow up, especially in our society, with sort of a built-in desire for women. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Lust, desire is not a sin, it's an appetite. As Andy Stanley says in his book, lust is not a sin. It's an appetite. The problem is how you control it. How you use it. If there was not desire, which is just another name for lust, if there was not desire, we wouldn't have any children. If you didn't have the desire, for instance, to make a living, you wouldn't go to work. We're given that part of our nature is to desire things. There's a place where desire becomes coveting, and that then it gets to be a problem. There's a place when lust becomes wrong. There's a place when anger becomes wrong. We're not supposed to never be angry. Jesus was certainly angry, and there's a lot to make you angry. When you watch what's going on with people and kids and whatever and stuff, you have every right to be angry when you think about how people are treated by other people and whatever. But there's a place where it's right and there's a place where it's wrong. And so the whole point is to stay within the confines of Christian love or Christian desire or Christian appetites. Eating's not wrong. Eating too much is wrong. So if we love people, if we ask God to help us to love people, then we won't abuse them. And I was going to use the example. I'm using the example of lusting after women. I grew up boy, a man, like anybody else, and of course it's easy to want girls. Guys want girls. You know, they like girls, like what they see. Of course, guys aren't alone in that. Girls have some of that themselves, but they do. And we live in a culture that has been trained with the idea that it's okay to look, just don't touch. It's okay to do things in your mind as long as you don't physically do something. Are you with me? That's the going thing. You know, I'm just looking. I haven't really done anything. And the Pharisees, the Jews of Jesus' day, had the same problem. Jesus said to them, "You have heard it said, you should not commit adultery. But I say, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery." Just a sheer desire to commit adultery with her is the same as having adultery with her, according to what Jesus said. That's a standard most men wouldn't buy into. You know, it's kind of like, well, I can look for free. You know, and the answer is not according to the word. So how do you train yourself in this sex saturated world to not do that? How do you get there? And that's of course the struggle that anybody who's trying to do the right thing goes through. How do I do that? How do I get to where I don't lust after women in an inappropriate way? What most people's approach is just to grit your teeth and try not harder. You know. Don't do that. You know, I mean, they're just trying not to do that. You know, a thought comes in their mind, they're going, oh, you know, oh, I don't think about that. You know, oh, I don't think about that. And the more you focus on all of that, the worse it gets. Huh? Well, yeah, I mean, I tell you what, it's kind of like this. Do not think of your big toes right now. Don't think of your big toes, okay? Everybody, don't think of your big toes. As soon as you focus on something, you're there. And so if you're focusing on not lusting, you're just playing right into the old thing. And so what's the answer? Well, eventually what God showed me is that I don't feel that way about my mother. I don't feel that way about my sister. I mean, if you ask the average young kid if he thinks his sister's hot, he'll go, "Wee." You know, I mean, she's my sister. She's not pretty. She's my sister. I mean, he might think she's pretty at some level. But nobody thinks that way about their mother or their sister. And what God began to show me is that all women are my sister. So the point is if I begin to love them as a sister, then I quit thinking of them in that way. And it is the answer. I really don't have the problem. Because I've learned to love men and women, but I've learned to love women as my sister. The same thing is true with anything else. You won't steal the food out of somebody's mouth if they're your brother. Or, you know what I'm saying? If you love someone, you won't mistreat them or abuse them. And so What we need to do is to ask the Lord to perfect us in love. Lord, give me a love for that. I won't even mistreat my enemy if I love him or her. If I understand that this is a person who's captured and broken and not somebody I can turn loose with my checkbook or anything, but nonetheless somebody I shouldn't hate because, after all, they're a victim. They're captured and busted. They're not thinking right. They've been captured by the enemy. Yeah.
Some cultures have women cover themselves up in public. And is that addressing something completely different than trying to...
It's just another wrong approach.
Right.
Okay? It's just another wrong approach. I mean, there's nothing more seductive than the veil, right? I mean, you know, the whole point is that covering it all up is just saying, don't look at it. You know, don't look at it. It's just foolishness. What those same cultures won't do, though, is encourage you to love that person. I mean, they won't let them vote. They won't let them eat. They won't let them go anywhere by themselves. They won't let them, you know, they'll beat them up and kill them and throw them into the street and you know what I'm saying? I mean, their sense of caring for those women whom they are abusing and all this kind of stuff. You know, I mean, if you get down inside of some of those cultures, you see what goes on when they're at home. I mean, like 9 or 10 of the hijackers in 9/11 spent the last 2 or 3 months of their life in strip clubs. And the reason is because even though Islam forbids that kind of activity, because they were going to be martyred, they were going to be forgiven it, and so they had no reason to not do it. So they spent their last days in strip clubs. When you get behind this culture in Islam, and you see what goes on behind closed doors, I mean, it's just all farce, and you know, it's just all wrong. So the point is that be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you. What kind of love? The kind of love where he lays his life down for us. You know, for whom will a man die? For whom will a person die? You know, I would die to protect my children. I would die to protect my wife. I would die to protect my friends. Would I die to protect strangers? Well, maybe under certain circumstances, if I was thinking right, you know what I'm saying? These soldiers who fall on grenades to save their buddies. I mean, the camaraderie and everything. Or someone who just tries to go out and protect... The guy who runs and pushes the little child out of the way and gets run over by the bus. He's expressing a love for this child. He sees this child as helpless and needy, and he's valuing this child. You know what I'm saying? You know, if there's some burly biker standing out there, he can get his own way out front of the bus. But this little child is innocent, and he needs, you know. So we're called to be imitators of God concerning the love of others. 1 John 4, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. As God's love is perfected in us, so will our behavior be affected. Our behavior will be perfected. Jesus is the human representation of God's love toward us. He tells us to love one another. The therefore above refers to all that has gone before in the letter. Therefore, because of all he said so far in the letter, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you always have to ask yourself, what it's there for? It's there for what went on before. And because of this inheritance, because we've been given all this, because God has enabled us to live and dwell as sons before him, daughters before him, we have all this great inheritance, we need to be imitators of God. You can't do that by grinding your teeth. That has to come because you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I recognize that I'm not a very loving person at some level, and I need you to help me love more. And okay, I know I love certain people and certain things, but there's a lot of people that I don't love. I don't even think about them. Don't even care about them. There's suffering and there's this and there's that or whatever, but they're not mine. I don't think about them. And then there's other people that I frankly hate. And frankly, if they got run over by a truck, I'd get in there and offer to back it up again, you know. There's these people in this category. You take somebody like Mother Teresa who impresses us. What impresses us about her is that she loves everyone, including the most unlovable people that exist. When I was a kid, I grew up in a Catholic environment. We had a lot of really great priests and nuns. There were some stinkers, but we had a lot of, for the most part, really great priests and nuns. And the thing about them is that they took on this life that they took on in an effort to become loving like Jesus was loving, in an effort to become humble, to die to themselves for the sake of other people, to serve. They gave away much of their own life for the sake of other people. If you go back down through, you know, the monastic movement began in like the 1200s, starting 1100, somewhere in there, as a response to the corruption of the church. As the church got more and more corrupt and into power and politics and wealth and armies and that sort of thing, the monastic movement grew up as a response to that. So you got Francis of Assisi and Teresa of Avila and all these, you know, Dominic and all these various people coming in and saying, we need to pull out of the world one way or the other, some depth or the other, and pray and seek God and work on our relationship with God and our own personal relationship of perfection. Because in the world, we will just, even in the church and the world, we'll just go to hell. Because that's where they're going. So, do not, he says here, let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. The community in which you live should be one in which immorality, impurity, and greed are not even known to be in your midst. You should have a community of believers around you who are not greedy. They're very, very willing to share. You remember what happened at the beginning of the church at Pentecost? That one of the things that happened when the power of the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that there was this great move among the people to share what they had. You remember this? It was one of the startling effects of the Holy Spirit coming upon people. One of the things we're told is the story about Barnabas, a man who sold a field in Cyprus and gave the money to the church. Yeah, it says here in Acts 2, where the Holy Spirit's just fallen, the power of the Holy Spirit's fallen, people are being filled with the Spirit, people are being convicted of sin, people are joining the church. We've got 3,000 people joining in this one time frame, 24-48 hour time frame. We've got these people joining up. The power of God is so strong. It says in verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. So as these people would join, what they would do is they would just, it was like a big long retreat. They would just sit and listen to what the apostles were saying. Again, remember now, these are Jews. They've come up to Jerusalem. They've been there, many of them, for 50 days. They, by their whole practice of what they do, they come up and they spend all this time before the Lord trying to find God. And when Pentecost happens, it's actually at the end of that time frame, but they're extending their stay because that which they were actually seeking happened here at Pentecost. So they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. And the people who live there or whatever, they're flocking in for all of this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place among the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all as anyone may have need. Day by day, continued one another in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, the most powerful fellowship you can have with people is dinner, is a meal, at least in a group. It's dinner, the breaking of bread from house to house. And when we weren't talking about having the Lord's Supper as a religious ceremony, we're talking about people coming together and eating together. I mean, the Lord's Supper initially was a meal. That's why they got in trouble with Corinth, because they were, one was running ahead of others, and they were having, you know, class-based meals. You know, all the rich people had their fancy meats over here, and the poor people had to eat off this table over here. It was a meal. It was a meal for most of the first century. Not a come together and have a cup and a, you know. That came along later because, that's why the Methodist potluck called it so much, you know, because fellowship in church was around meals for, down through the centuries. So they were taking their meals together, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Whenever the power of the Holy Spirit falls on people, they become generous, they become loving, they become giving. Now remember, what's happening is these people who are joining the church are getting themselves alienated from Israel, from Judaism. And if they're widows and orphans, they've just cut themselves off from the dole. You have to have the right picture of these people coming up together. Do you know what the Psalm of Ascent is, anybody? The Psalms of Ascent? Okay. When people would come up for Passover and plan to stay as late as to Pentecost, the journey would take them anywhere from days to weeks to get there. And as they would come toward Jerusalem, and they would be all planning their trip to arrive for Passover, and as they were coming toward Jerusalem, they were gathering together because everything was funneling in the same place. So you would have bands of people meeting up at Jericho. And then you would have bands of people meeting up in Bethany. And so by the time you got to the week before Passover, there was a steady stream of people coming from as far as the eye could see up in there. And Jerusalem would get 10, 15 times its population for this particular time frame. This is why there were so many riots at this particular time, because the zealots and people like that used it as an opportunity. This is why the Roman soldiers were in such heavy a battle array during this time, because it was just perfect scenario for somebody to start trouble. But the vast majority of people came up. And when they came up, as they began to meet each other in the road, they would sing to one another. They would sing the Psalms of the Ascents. The Psalms were taught to them from the time they were little. It would be like if we were doing something like this, and we were going along, and somebody would break out with Blessed Assurance, and we would all sing Blessed Assurance. And then someone would break out into A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we would all sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So as they were going along, they would do this, and do this for days. And what happened is the Psalms of Ascent are psalms that focused on who God was and how great He was and how He protected them from their enemies and whatever. And they would sing in rounds, so that one person would start, group would start, then another group would start, and they would get these rounds going. And they would sing antiphonally, so that one people would start part of the line and somebody else would say part of the other line. And they would pride themselves on their ability to outsing the next group. You know, I mean, in a very warm and friendly way. So they would go, you know, let's not let the... And you have these Galilean brogues and, you know, these the speech of Jericho and that sort of thing. And you could hear these... It would be like you had a bunch of Irish and German and Polish people, you know, and so then the antiphon would come out in an Irish brogue, and it'd be answered in a Polish brogue because of the way these people would come together. So this whole process, and remember, if you were a 12-year-old boy, this was your first trip. And one of the things that you did in the process of becoming a 12-year-old boy is spend 12 years learning the Psalms of Ascent. Nancy, you have some comment?
I was going to say, there's 15 of them. Yep.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, how many of you here grew up Catholic? Okay, a couple of us. If you go to the Catholic Mass, the very first message in Catholic Mass is called the Introit, I-N-T-O-O-I-T, Introit. And it comes from a Latin word which means to enter in. What happened originally, as in the Catholic Mass, is the introit was sung by the people as they approached the church. It was sung, you know, the bell would ring. When I was a kid, we lived in Lebanon, Kentucky, and because I was 2 years ahead of everybody else in my class, because I'd gone to a really good school and we moved to this little country school, whatever, I was given a lot of freedom to do a lot of things. I did all the funerals during the week. I was this altar boy for all the funerals during the week because I was available and I could skip the class and be okay. But one of the things that I did was I was the bell ringer for the church. So at 6 a.m. every morning, I would ring the bell. And at noon, I'd ring the Angelus. And at 6 p.m., I'd ring the bell. And I did it 7 days a week. I got up and I'd go out there and ring the bell. And, you know, because in our community, they still had bell, they still rang the bell. And when people would hear the coming, you know, like on Sunday, when they would start to get ready for the service, they would ring the bells. And the bells that I would ring had a pattern to them. If it was time to start church, they would ring the bell and the people would gather. They would hush, you know, because the ringing of the bell said, come on, we're getting ready to start. And we're talking about huge big bell towers with big old clanger bells. So people would come in, they would come in. And what happened is as they were approaching, they were already singing hymns. They were already singing antiphonal songs with one another. And that was called the introit. When the church began to fade in its spontaneity and fade in its real devotion toward the Lord, that became a ritual, and it started happening in the church as the first thing you sang. You see what I'm saying? It became a ritual or a form. But it was originally like the Psalm of Ascents, people singing and praising as they were coming to the house of the Lord. So these people were, there was no greed named among these people. They saw needs around them, and they were glad to share. And they were glad to share because the power of the Holy Spirit was on them so much that they loved everybody. It didn't, you know, you would look, I mean, we've got, all of us experience this at some level. You see some child somewhere and they're in need, and you know you can go home and you can stitch that up, or there's a granddaughter's dress that she's outgrown and you can take it and give it to them. We all have this spontaneous need to care for people sometimes as we love them. You know, one of the things that happens to us sometimes when we think about the homeless is the homeless are scary. We put them off. They're, you know, we don't want to deal with them. But then you wind up running into some, or you go down to help them out or whatever, and you see these kids there and they become people. And you go back week after week and you keep seeing these kids and you go, I've got stuff at home that they could wear. You know, I've got jackets that they could wear. They're freezing. Because so what's in your Christian heart begins to come out and you respond. So do not let immorality, impurity, or greed even be named among you. So don't have greed in your midst. Don't have impurity in your midst. I mean, if you've got, you know, this whole thing about let's don't use cuss words and don't use tacky words and that sort of thing. The reason why church people are so down on that is because there's this understanding that when we're in the presence of God, we should be thinking in higher levels. We should be, you know what I'm saying? And so it just, you know, there's some things you don't do or say in front of your mom. You know, right? But you know what? God's there all the time. So don't let immorality, impurity, or greed even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. The word saints just means the born-again people. There must be no filthiness, no silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. The more that we love people and care for them, the better our jokes are going to be better. Our jesting and teasing is going to be of a higher level. You know, if you watch what passes for comedy today, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, you know. The words that are used, the concepts that are talked about. I remember a lot of great jokes and stuff like that were just as funny as they could be. Yeah, yeah, they were.
You ever been to the comedy club out there in Roswell? I mean, we decided we weren't going there anymore. I mean, everybody who got on stage, they were just cussed up a blue streak, and it was.
You got to use the F word. You got to talk about feces. You got to talk about all kinds of just base things, or else it's not funny. But you know, you remember Bob Hope? Everybody remember Bob Hope? Bob Hope could tell you a story about what went on in the bedroom, but he would tell you in such a way that it was just fine. You know, it was subtle. It was. You know, there's all of that. So we shouldn't have this coarse jesting, but rather the giving of thanks. If we spend our conversation talking about thanking God for what He's given us, appreciating what God's given us, thanking God for what He's brought to our lives, our focus will be higher, and our reaction and response of people will be higher. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, you can be a person who is born again, and you could be a person who walks with the Lord a lot. But when you're acting ugly, you're not in the kingdom. You're somewhere else. So when you're acting impure or covetous, you're not acting in the kingdom of God. Paul talks about the fact that we have this problem of having a foot in both worlds. You know, you've got this born-again man over here now, but he's still got a foot in that other world. The old man and the new man, he says. We need to put off the old man like a coat. Just take the old man off and come on into the new world. The process of being entirely sanctified is the process of shedding the old skin, the old ways, the old way of thinking, and becoming like God. That's what it is. Let's see here. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, impure person, or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God does not like it when we behave in crass and base ways, and His wrath comes upon us. Now, remember that wrath is one of those words we've misused a lot. Wrath is not God's anger. That's how we tend to use it. Wrath is that part of God's holiness that breaks out against all things unholy. We talked about this before. It's like if you go into a clean room at the CDC, you take a big shower and you get inside of a suit. But as you go in, there's this ionic kind of electronic filter that zaps all the dust particles and everything. And it's done so to protect the clean room from being polluted as you go in. Well, that which breaks out against the unholiness is the wrath of the room. So when we talk about, God's wrath has been seen in the Bible, and it can be fearsome. Like the young man who reached up to try to protect the Ark of the Covenant so that it would not fall, and God struck him dead. That's the wrath of God. That's the wrath of God that says, you know, that you're not to touch this. I mean, that Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites, not sitting on a donkey cart as it was going along. So when the donkey stumbled and the thing started going tipwise, Uzzah, trying to help, reaches up to keep it from falling over. And when he does, he touches it, which is forbidden, and he's destroyed. He's destroyed. Now, it's not that the Ark of the Covenant was mean. It's not that God was mean. It was just, it was untouchable. And one of the examples that I like to use is 220 wire. You can sit here and you can play with a 220 wire. And if you're not grounded, it'll kill you. That doesn't make the wire bad. It doesn't make the current evil. It doesn't even make it angry. It just is what it is. When the Lord was trying to get the people, you've got to remember that God at Sinai was dealing with over 2 million men and all their women and children and whatever. People who had lived for several hundred years anyway, as slaves. These were people who had gotten away from their walk with the Lord. And their whole lifestyle was base and crass in many ways. And so what happened is he was trying to get them to refocus on the holiness that was part of what their call was. And so it was pretty tough times. You know, the ground opened up and swallowed some of them for lunch. You know, I mean, it was some pretty tough times. God's not mean, He's just other. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There was a time when we, like all those others out there who have not come into the light, we're stumbling around the darkness. We were doing stuff and didn't even know it was wrong. We were doing stuff that maybe we thought was wrong, but we didn't care. There wasn't any reason to care. We didn't really have any strong sense that God was imminent or close. I've told you this story before, but I've had people sometimes on a plane or whatever ask me what I do, and I tell them, well, if I tell you, you'll act funny. And they'll go, no, what do you do? And I say, well, I'm a preacher. And they go, oh my gosh, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said all those words. Whatever. And I'm going, you know, if you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. Right? So it's all, now it's not good, because I'm a preacher, which is nothing. Because I'm a preacher, you shouldn't have said that. But you're just ripping it right out in front of, you know what I'm saying? So, in front of God, it's okay, but don't sit in front of the preacher. When we lived in darkness, we did bad things. To the degree we lived in darkness, we did bad things. To the degree we live in darkness, we do bad things. As God begins to reveal Himself to us more and more, and we become to understand more what He wants, what love is, what it is He's calling us to, we begin to look at our fairly recent behavior and go, I'm not going to do that anymore. I don't do that. I'll give you a good example. Okay, what you watch on television. You can watch television. You can go, okay, this is a fun show. It's good. It's act, whatever. And then after a while, you go, you know what? I feel like these shows are polluting me. So it's not like that they're evil. They're just not good. And so I'm going to quit watching those and give my time to something better, like helping somebody or studying the Word or whatever. What are they saying? So, say what?
I'm singing the Acid song.
Yeah, that song of sense. So, anyway, as we go along, we begin to decide that some things are not as good for us as they should be, and they may not be evil, but they're not as good as they could be, and so we begin to shed stuff. You find yourself, there are some behaviors that you begin to lose after a while. Places you used to go, you begin to not go there anymore. Because you just begin to feel like, that's really not doing me any good. It's not edifying me. It's not building me up. And so what happens is we begin to, as we love God and we love our neighbor more or whatever, we begin to just slough stuff because it isn't fruitful. It isn't helpful. Do not be partakers with them, sons of disobedience. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. So what we should be about is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. I have no illusion that I know what's pleasing to the Lord. I know more about it than I used to, but as I fellowship with the Lord more, I find Him telling me, this is something I'd rather you do. This is something I would have you do. And I'm going, really? You know what I'm saying? It would be really pompous for me to sit here and say, I know exactly what God wants for me to do at all times and in all things.
When you were talking about, sometimes as you go along, God may say, maybe don't watch that, go read a book or whatever. I think we've got to be careful, though, not to even talk about that too much with other people, because what we might feel convicted about, it might come across like legalism or something.
Yeah.
Because maybe they don't have conviction at all about particular shows.
Yeah, I'm talking about personal conviction now. I'm not talking about the Legion of Decency list. When I was a kid, we had the Catholic Church. We had this whole list of movies you couldn't watch and books you couldn't read and whatever. No, I'm talking about personal conviction. And it's because I don't feel like I should watch something does not mean I think that's other people should be. In that same, unless God's spoken it to them. You know what I'm saying? I'm just talking about the experience. The experience of deciding that which you used to do is something you're not going to do anymore because, frankly, it wasn't good for you, or there's better things that you can do.
In other words, we pick and choose the food.
Well, we do.
Why don't we pick and choose the things that we watch and read?
Yeah. Well, it's like, for instance, I tell you, we are meant to know this Bible really well. By the time a kid was 12, he could read this in Hebrew, and he understood much of it. Okay, it used to be when people learned to read, this is what they read on. Where was I the other day? Think about this for it. Sure. I'm not sure of that. But many people express that they really don't understand their Bible. They really don't know their Bible. They don't know what it says. They don't know what it means. All that sort of thing. Well, how important is it to know? You know, how important is it to know? Is it important? It must be important to y'all. You're here in a Bible study. So it must be important to some level. And so the point is that, and if there is in the Bible all of this information that's important, and if it brings us to places that we want to be, then shouldn't we, how much time should we invest in it? Well, sometimes it's a matter, not so matter, a matter of good and bad. It's better and best. Or better than, and good. So if I'm doing a little less than this, I can be doing a little more Bible study. You know, a little more, all that sort of thing. If I'm not teaching, I'm still studying the Bible and I'm still writing curriculum because that's how I study. And if I'm not teaching, like when I was in seminary, I was teaching one Sunday school class. So I wasn't doing much. At any rate, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything becomes visible in the light. For this reason, he says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some of us are walking around dead, or walking around asleep. Probably all of us are at some level or another. And he's referring to this scripture. He says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. So we need to allow the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from immorality, impurity, filthiness. No immoral, impure, covetous person will inherit the kingdom. We should be givers of thanks for our deliverance from evil. You know, when we play the Lord's Prayer, what does it say? Deliver us from evil. Why would we continuously pray for God to deliver us from evil if there was no danger of it? When Jesus is telling us how we should pray to the Father, he's giving us a guideline how to pray. He says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So he's saying what you need to do first of all is to say our Father. Now he's saying Abba, Daddy. So he's saying to our intimate relationship with God, we're saying, holy are you, blessed are you. We're talking about praise. You know, I'll be there. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, we're saying, Lord, I pray that your will be done in my life, on the earth, and everywhere. I pray that even as it's done in heaven, it'll be done here. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, we all understand why we're praying that, because we need to eat, what, every day? So give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil, and lead us not in temptation. Why would God need to deliver us from evil if it's sort of like born again or done with evil? Why would we pray that every day? The point is that there is the very idea that we are seeking on a regular basis to be delivered from evil means that there's actually more evil around than we realize. And it's not just outer evil. The sons of disobedience practice these things and they inherit only God's wrath. They live in spiritual darkness. Their deeds are evil. We formerly were just like them until Jesus set us free. The sons of Jesus must walk in the light and do good and righteous deeds. We have been freed from sin in order to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. We should avoid even expose evil deeds, especially in ourselves. Exposing evil deeds, especially in ourselves. It is a very powerful thing to confess your sin. A very powerful thing. To get with people and when you're talking with them say, you know, I got a problem with that. You know, if I get in a tough spot, I tend to lie my way out of it because I'm afraid. You know, or whatever. We should ask the Holy Spirit to shine His light upon our internal wickedness, to drive it out in the light where it can be dealt with. It is time to wake up and quit being spiritually dead and let Christ shine on us. Now, I don't want all this to sound difficult because that's been part of the problem. Because the religious teaching has made it all sound difficult. You know, it's like it's so difficult that only like really saintly people ever do it. The rest of us don't even try. What he's calling us to here is normative Christian living. And remember, it's not we who do it. I can't make myself stop cussing. I just need to ask the Lord to help me to see it for what it is. I need to find more love of God so that I will, you know, there's some things I just don't do because I love the Lord. Because it's not pleasing to Him. I mean, you know, if I know that there's something that irritates Nancy that I'm doing, then, you know, if I love her, I'm going to stop it. I'm going to stop it. And it can be all kinds of things. I mean, I'll give you a simple example that's pretty benign. I'm about half deaf, and she hears really, really well. I can smell like a hound dog, and she can't smell a thing. So the point is that if I'm listening to television, I'm at, you know, 95 decibels, and she's going, okay. Well, if I care about her, I'm going to turn the television down. I could say, heck with you. This is where I'm comfortable hearing it. So what I have to do is go out and buy a special set of earphones and put them on so that when we're listening to certain kinds of television, I can turn it up for me, but she didn't have to be pounded by it. That's love. That's just caring for her. And because of that, I modify my own behavior, my freedom, the whole nine yards. By the same token, there's some things I do not like to smell in the house. You know, there's like cabbage soup, you know, for instance. She's going to make cabbage soup. She needs to make it when I'm not there. I don't like, you know, there's just things that are obnoxious to me. There's odors that frankly don't bother her. She can't smell. So out of love, we learn to adopt and modify our own will and our own self for the sake of someone else. So if I know that God loves something or that something irritates Him, then why wouldn't I modify my behavior? If, of course, I have this real relationship with God. I mean, if my relationship with God is not at least as real as my relationship with Nancy, I'm in trouble. My relationship with God is greater than my relationship with Nancy. It wasn't always so. But our relationship with God needs to be bigger, stronger, and more active and more real than our relationship with the person we love the most. Try that one on. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Now, when we're talking about people coming together, walking up to Jerusalem, and singing antiphonal stuff, in which they're talking about the greatness of God and all this kind of stuff, and now the Lord delivers us from all this sort of thing, as we speak with one another, if we're imbued with this, if this is what's inside of us, it's what will come out. So as we get closer and closer to the Lord, we're going to find that our conversation mirrors and reflects that. Because what does it mirror otherwise? It mirrors what we hear on television. It mirrors what we hear in the culture. Right? I mean, the metaphors that we use can either be the ones that Harry Carey used on television or something we saw in a soap opera, or it can be a metaphor out of the Scriptures. You know, I mean, have you ever had a situation where you were sort of embarrassed to say something because it sounded religious? Or, you know, it was kind of like the best example you could think of was a Bible story, but you were afraid to bring it up in a conversation? Why is that? You know, why is that? The more that we imbibe this, more that we eat this, more it becomes part of us, our conversation is going to reflect it, our metaphors, what we say, the examples. Something comes up and they go, well, this reminds me of the story of this or that. And, you know, if it's kind of like, well, gosh, I can't use that because it's a biblical story. So what am I going to do? You know, an Eddie Murphy joke instead? You see him? So it says here that we should be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. We should be speaking out of our relationship. He's not saying for us to, you know, walk up to you and say, Margie, blessed assurance, Jesus, my. You know, I mean, what's that? That's his hokum. You know? You know, it's kind of like, you know, you're going, you know, I tell you, you know, I've got these issues and I just need some help. You go, peace that passes understanding is what you need. The peace that passes understanding. Well, where'd that come from? Well, it came from the Bible. That's what we should be saying to each other. Not like, you know, try a Valium. Try a Valium. You know what I'm saying? Not the Valium is wrong, but, alright. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. One of the basic principles and truths that we need to walk in is that we should at all times be giving thanks. In everything and in every situation, God is good all the time. And when, you know, when something difficult happens, I don't like it. It's difficult. It's not, and it's fine for me to say it is difficult. But there's still a way to thank God in the middle of that or to praise God in the middle of that. Because what that does is it centers us in the Lord and it causes us to be able to exist, to find that peace in the middle of everything. So, you know, I don't, there's a lot of things that I prefer weren't in my life or weren't there, you know, physical things or issues or whatever. But I'll tell you what, they have really helped me in many, many ways. I'll tell you a silly example. Well, it's not so silly, really. And that is that when Ben died, Nancy and I both began to realize that we were qualified to minister in that area. I mean, it seems like a small thing, but I remember when we were a kid, everybody used to make fun of the Catholic priests who were giving marital advice. You know, they were giving marital advice. They were telling husbands and wives how they should behave toward one another. How would they know? You know, it's all textbook to them. So when we speak out of our experience, we speak with authority and power. And I wish Ben hadn't died. But you know what? I know I'm qualified to minister in that area. The same thing is true with cancer. I know I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's had cancer. I know I'm qualified to minister to a man who's had prostate cancer. I know I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's lost a job. I know I'm qualified to minister to somebody who's, you know, overweight and wishes they weren't. I know I'm qualified to minister in lots of areas. You know what I'm saying? So there's many, many of the struggles that I've gone through have built spiritual muscle in me. Some of the, I mean, I will go back to how you were raised. I bet you everybody here was raised in a difficult circumstance, or at least more difficult than the one they live in now. But it made us what we are. I mean, we learned how to work. How did we learn how to work? How did we learn how to work? How did we? I mean, let me ask you a question. What is your hope that this generation that we have raised up is going to be able to work as hard as we did? My hope isn't much. I mean, as a general rule, these American kids today have not been taught to work. They've not been taught to face difficulty. They've been bailed out of everything.
But they have self-esteem.
Oh, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Yes, that's right. He came in 32nd, but it was better than 33rd. You get a prize. So, at any rate, we can... There's a guy whose name was Merlin Carruthers, and he was in prison. And he began to read these kinds of scriptures, and he was going, how can you possibly praise God in prison? And so he began to study on it and pray about it, and he began to realize that he could praise God in prison. He could praise God he wasn't in an electric chair. He could praise God that he wasn't dead. He's praised God that he got caught because it turned him around. He could praise God because of this and that, whatever. And so he became a person of great praise. And when he did, he became a person of great spiritual power. And he wrote a book called Prison to Praise, which became a bestseller. And we've got copies of it at home. You can get them at your bookstore. And he also wrote a follow-up book called The Power of Praise, in which he talks about how powerful it is to live in praise. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. We say that. So, you know, my tax bill just came in, but you're still good, God. I love you. We are all called to holy living before God. We should eschew drunkenness and dissipation in this evil day. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our heart toward God, and giving thanks in Jesus' name. What happens when you have a community where people care and love for one another? What happens? You don't have a big fight over who's submitting to who. You don't have a big fight over that. He says, but be subject to one another out of respect for Christ. Be subject to one another out of respect for Christ. He's saying that every Christian should be willing to be submissive to his brother or sister out of respect for Christ. The important thing for us to understand about this Christian, this scripture is that we are all meant as Christians, if we're mature in our Christianity, to be submissive to one another, to help somebody, to prefer them, to, you know, I tell you, one of my biggest struggles in life was my need to be right. My need to be right. I was more important for me to be right than it was for me to be rightly related. I'd be willing to fight over whether I was right. People disagree with me now, and it's kind of like, I'm cool. You know what? I've been wrong before. Maybe wrong about this. I don't want, you know, I love you. I care for you. You disagree with me. You're cool with me. You know what I'm saying? But I used to not be that way. The need to be right instead of rightly related. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what I want you to see is, if you've got a Bible, you can look this up. But where it says, wives, be subject to one another out of the fear of the Lord, the term be subject is not in the text. It's not in the text. Because I, as a rule, italicize all of the scriptures in here so I can see them, it messes this up. But if you look in your Bible, what you'll see is where it says in verse 22, chapter 5, where it says, wives, be subject. The words be subject are in italics because they're not in the text. Yeah, where it says the word submit, is it in italics? Well, that's why you shouldn't read the NIV. Because it's not in the text. Look, let me share this with you a couple of different ways. But I can show you my Bible. It's New American Standard, but it's not that, it's a study Bible. Okay. If you look at here, here's 5:22. It says, wives, be subject. See that in italics? Be subject in italics. Mm-hmm. See, pass that around there. Where it says, look in 5:22, where it says, be subject in italics. There's lots of places in the Bible where words are in italics. If you read the definition of how this translation was done, they will tell you that italicized words are not in the text, that they're in there in order to make it readable. Now, let me give you a better example. Y'all know what Strong's Concordance is? Anybody? Okay. Strong's Concordance, man whose name is Strong, I can't remember his first name, William A. or something. He took every word in the Bible and he traced its meaning, its etymology, its meaning, back to whatever it meant at the time and all that sort of thing. And he did it for the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was a marvel to behold. It was one of the great works of the previous century. And so for years, Strong's Concordance was the absolute Bible of linguistic truth for the Scriptures. And what he did is that as he began to develop this list of words, in order to track them, he numbered them. So for instance, when he got to the very beginning and you had the word for earth, which is eretz, the word for heaven, which is shemayim, HaShemayim, HaRetz. When he had these words, he would number these. So whenever you would run into the root word anywhere, then it would go back to that same number. What happens is if you're reading Strong's and you're reading an interlinear Bible and it has the Strong's numbers in there, then you can go to the Strong's, you can look it up by number, and it'll tell you what this word means. I'll give you a good example. The word missio. The word missio is a Greek word which we translate as hate. This is the one where it says, hate your mother and your father. If you don't hate your mother and father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. The word missio, etymologically, means to love less or prioritize lower. That's what it meant to the people who wrote it. Okay? The Strong's Concordance will tell me that. And there's a number for this word missio. And for instance, euangelion, if we get the word evangelist, we get the word gospel. Just means glad tidings. So you can take these Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic words back to the Strong's number. So if you have an interlinear Bible, which means you have English on one line and Greek or Hebrew on the line above it, that exactly mirrors. If you're reading the Bible in Greek and it's interlinear form, then the English words will be under the Greek words. And so will the Strong's number. There is a Strong's number, which is 9999. You know what it means? Not in the text. So if you're reading in Hebrew or Greek, you know this, don't you? If you're reading in Hebrew and Greek, and you've got your Strong's numbers there, then what happens is you'll come to words that are in 9999, which means they were not ever, ever in the text. They've been added to make the text readable in our language. Okay? Now what happens is where it says, wives, be subject to your husbands, or submit to your husbands, that word, be subject and submit, is not in the text. He draws that from verse 21, where it says we're to be subject to one another. In other words, the submission that's required of a wife is no different than the submission that's required of anybody else. That they should be subjective or submissive one to another. When he says, wives, be subject to your husbands, he's also saying, children, be subject to your parents. Workers, be subject to your bosses. He's saying we should all be submissive to one another. There's no special calling on wives to be more subject than anyone else. I'm a husband. I have to be submissive to a boss. I have to be submissive to the policeman. I have to be submissive to a lot of things. And there are times when I need to be submissive to my wife. And the reason is because she knows what she's doing. I mean, if we're sitting here fixing Thanksgiving dinner, I could say, "Well, I'm the husband. I'll cook." I'm far better off setting the table than I am doing the cooking. That is, if you want to eat it. People submit to whomever has the gift. Now, in a patriarchal culture, you're going to have women needing to submit to their husbands in ways that you wouldn't in a non-patriarchal culture. One of the problems, for instance, that they had in Paul's day was you had all these cultic women, not Celtic women, cultic women, who were, they were basically the feminists of their day, but they were into the worship of Astarte and all that sort of thing, and they were into sexual perversion, and they would get these mantic prophecies going, and they would shout out and do all this kind of stuff. And so you had a real pushback against the patriarchy of its day, and it was ugly. It was wrong. And Paul was saying, we as Christians do not want to bring scandal upon Jesus by behaving in that manner. And so in our culture, we expect people to behave as they should. Now, when he was saying, when he's saying stuff like, let your women be silent in church, he's not saying that a woman can't pray aloud in church or whatever. He's saying they can't interrupt the service by jumping up and saying, well, I don't believe this or I don't believe that, because that's what the cultic prophetesses were doing in the church, because that's what they did where they were. So, you know, you have to, we'll get into that. That's in Timothy. We'll get into that if we study Timothy. So when it says be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, he means all of us. We should all have a submissive attitude toward one another out of respect for Christ. So what that means is that there are lots of times when Nancy will let me have the lead, or she will be submissive to me in some way or the other. But there's other times when I sit back and let her lead, and I'm in support of what she's doing. You see what I'm saying? The problem that we have with the word submit or be subject is it's become a dirty word to us. It's only because it's a dirty word. If we used the word cooperate, for instance, it wouldn't come across that way. For instance, if we said, cooperate with one another out of the fear of Christ. Wives, cooperate with your husbands. You know, children, cooperate with your parents. Now, it doesn't have quite as dirty a feel to it, does it? It seems more rational, more reasonable. The reason it's become so icky to us is because of feminism. Feminism is what's made it that way. Now, have there ever been bosses who abused those who submitted to them? Yep. Have there ever been husbands who abused those who submitted to them? Yep. Have there ever been parents who abused those who submitted to them? Yep. Teachers? Priests? Policemen? Yep. So the whole point is that there's no license to kill here. There's no license to abuse.
The word submit in their culture with a king or Romans in charge of them and all
yeah.
that, they knew they had to submit, which if they didn't, could bring harm.
Well, there's submission, there's submission. You know, if a Roman on the horse says, kneel or I'll cut off your head, that's submission. But if Caesar says, pay the tax, that's submission too. One of them is not as demeaning as the other one, not as threatening. Now, let's talk about the word submission, okay? What does the word submission mean at its root? Submitteo. What does it mean? Okay? The word mitteo is the same word that we get the word mission from. Mission. Mission, okay? The word mitteo, that is at the root of this word, is the word that we get the word mission from. All right. To have a mission is what? Is to have a calling, a goal, or a purpose. Okay? That's right. Something that you've been given to do. Okay? To be submissive means that I have a mission, but it's been subordinate to the mission of another. It doesn't mean I'm a bad person. It says, I've got a mission. She has a mission. I've got a mission. But my mission has to be subordinated to the mission of another, or otherwise won't be order in the kingdom. My CEO has a mission, and so do I. My mission has to be subordinated to his mission, or else it's going to be problematic. You see what I'm saying? So when we say submit today, it's almost like we're saying scrounge or grovel. Grovel, yeah, or let somebody abuse you. You know what happens in a, and we're gonna continue this on the other side of the equation here just a minute, because there is a counter response to husbands to wives that has to go on for this to work itself out as well. So let me go on with this. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, you have to remember that when Jesus came here, he said this, we will not lord it over one another as the Gentiles do. He said, your leadership will be as a servant, right? So when Jesus is telling us what leadership is, he's talking about servant leadership. What we're really talking about here is responsibility. Who has the responsibility to do what? And if we're in certain tasks, she has the responsibility. I'm just carrying the stuff. You know, if we're doing certain things, if we're going house to house to deliver supplies, she knows where she's going. I mean, for instance, Beacon Hope. She used to run some stuff at Beacon Hope. I'd go and pitch in and help out. You know, what do you want done here? What do you want done there? Tell me what to do here. What do you want done there? I mean, that's what I'm there for. I'm submitting to her. You see what I'm saying? I have a mission. It's subordinate to her mission because her mission is higher than mine at this moment and at this particular time. Now, then he goes on to say, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of one body. Let me stop there for a minute. Husbands are supposed to love their wives, care for the wives in the way that Jesus did for the church. You lay down your life for your wife. My job at work is to make sure that all of my people can accomplish their task. My job is to serve my people to make them successful in accomplishing their task. If I do that for the people who work for me, I will have a successful department. My job is to get them what they need. Sometimes what they might need is some direction and some correction. But by and large, what they mostly need is support and supplies and me plowing the way through some red tape or going to bat for them for this or that or whatever. We talk, you know, about work about having the org chart turned upside down. In the patriarchal world, it's kind of like, well, I'm the boss and you're the minion. You just do what I tell you. Well, but you're driving us off the cliff. I don't care. I'm the boss. You know what I'm saying? If you're going to be a good leader of people in today's world, you need to be able to hear what they have to say, let them operate in their skills and their gifts. In fact, if you don't, you're going to have a bunch of very unhappy people. The reason that I have liked my job is because those people who have been my superiors have let me operate in my gifts to the degree that they try to micromanage and do whatever, everything that I know how to do that they don't know how to do. Just because they're the boss, it can be very frustrating. So the same is true. Jesus laid his life down so that we could be successful people, so that we could be right people, whole people, healthy people. He did everything he could to make us successful. And when it says down here that we should live considerately with our wives, one of the things that we have to realize is that I have just as much a responsibility to live considerately with my wife as she does to submit. So, for instance, I'm trying to think of an example that I can use. If it's true that she needs to do what it is I'm asking her to do, it's also true that I need to consider her well-being and her health and all that sort of thing and live considerately with her. For instance, if she's been up taking care of the baby all night long, you know, and she's tired or whatever, and I'm saying, I need you to get up and fix me breakfast, that's not living considerately with her. Sure, she's supposed to submit and get up and fix my breakfast, but I can't really fault her because I'm not living considerately with her. You see what I'm saying? It's my job. The number one person that the Lord showed me this, the number one person that I need to protect my wife from is me, because I am the one who's most likely to abuse her in life. Somewhere along the line, somebody may come along and give her a lot of trouble. But by and large, the ones we abuse the most are each other. You know? So what I have to do is I have to consider that, is this desire or need that I have or requirement that I have being considerate of who she is and where she's at and all that sort of thing? Now, here's the trick. She can't tell me to be considerate and I can't tell her to submit. Because as soon as we do, it's about me, me, me. What happens is, if I want her to become more submissive, I need to become more loving. As I become more loving and more considerate of her, she will become inspired to be more submissive to me. And if she wants me to be more submissive, more considerate, she can't harp on me about being considerate. She needs to be more loving. As she becomes more loving, I will become inspired to be more considerate. Let me read this so that I can get to the end of this here, because it's important. So he who loves his own wife, a man should love his own wife as he loves his body. I mean, this hand is supposed to submit to me, right? You know, and so I can't say, well, okay, I didn't like what you did, so I'm just going to whack you off. You know, that's what's happened. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, for I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you love his own wife, even as himself. Let the wife also see that you respect her husband. These commandments in here, or these teachings, are called in German the Hausgefällt, the household codes. They're in about six places in the scripture. They're not just here in Ephesians. They're also in other places. And in different places, different aspects of them are given. But we start off with a general requirement to submit ourselves one to another in the church. And that spills itself down into our homes. The other way to look at that is if we have good homes, it'll spill itself up into the church. So what we're supposed to be doing is preferring one another over ourselves, we're told. We're supposed to prefer the other person's well-being over ourselves. When we have a task to do, Nancy and I have a task to do, and if I have the leadership role, it is a very nice thing to know that she's there. She's going to pitch in. She's going to help. She's going to do everything she can to make it work. But it's equally as nice if we have a task to do, and she has a leadership role, that she knows that I will do the same thing for her. So it's not like this hard and cold, you know. I tell you what, when we were young Christians, we had people who we knew who the husband would say something like, I want you to get up and go jogging in the morning at 5. He would say that just to prove that he could tell her what to do. And she would do it just to prove that she was a submissive wife. I mean, it was just that silly. It was just that silly. But it was the kind of emphasis that that thing has. And there are certain religious groups that overdo this. Whatever. Let me stop and ask for some questions here, because I think that this is a topic that often generates more heat than light.
A week ago, this was, it wasn't in the text, and you're supposed to be able to, you're supposed to actually submit to each other. But then, like for the last half hour, I've been hearing once again an explanation of how, you know what the guy is, his wife kind of is supposed to submit to him, and he's supposed to be nice to her. I'm more comfortable with you're supposed to submit to each other in Christ. Because I can, this NIV's interpretation says, let's see, 22, wives, submit to your husbands. That to me is just a formula for all kinds of problems with people accepting being Christians.
Well, the problem is in your reading of it, not in the text. The problem is that you're reading it out of a culture. If I said wives cooperate with your husbands, would you think of that as an ugly thing?
No, if it doesn't say cooperate.
Well, but it doesn't say submit. The word submit that you're using is not the word that's. It's like unless you hate your mother and your father, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that what it says? Wait a minute. Listen, brother. It does not the Bible say that unless you hate your mother and your father, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven? Does it say that? Do you believe you're supposed to hate your mother and your father? So what's the explanation? The word hate is the way that the Bible reads it is not the way that you use it today. The word submit says that your wife has a mission and you have a mission and that her mission is subordinated to yours in order to get things done.
Oh, yeah, I endorse that. I guess I'm wondering if I got the right Bible. Because then I read explanations, and it says, why did Paul tell wives to submit and husbands to love? This is nonsense.
Well, what you're reading down below is a commentary.
Exactly.
The Bible and the commentary are two different things. Somebody once said the Bible sheds a lot of light on the commentaries. Because the commentaries are people's prejudices read back into the Bible. There's two terms that describe the Bible, reading the Bible. One is exegesis and the other is eisegesis. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. It's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. Exegetics or exegesis means that you take the text and you learn from what it says. Eisegesis says you take what you believe and you read it back into the text. Okay? So what I'm trying to tell you is that if I were to, in fact, it would be interesting to see what Eugene Peterson does with this, because Eugene Peterson's version throughout the Bible is an effort to try to bring it into modern conversation. But if I was going to read this to you in a modern way, I would say something like this. I would say, wives, be cooperative with your husbands. Be nice with your husbands. Don't be difficult with your husbands. For the husband is the head of the wife. God has given you the husband in terms of headship, just as Jesus is the head of the church. Now, you take the head off the body, what do you got? You take the body off the head, what do you got? Okay? As Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, or is cooperates with Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands and everything. So I think the problem of it is that the word submit is a pejorative term to you. And so when you're reading it, you're reading the pejorative sense of it back in. Now, I think we basically, there's a joke that I heard that sort of makes this point. Okay, this woman is pregnant, and she keeps pounding on her tummy, and she goes, "Now be nice," because she's trying to teach her child to be nice. And so she's telling her child all through her pregnancy, "Now be nice." She's using a form of a psychological thing to try to teach her child, "Be nice, be nice." 9 months comes, the baby doesn't come. 10 months comes, the baby doesn't come. Okay? This is a ridiculous joke, okay? 15 years later, the baby still hasn't come. She's going, "Be nice, be nice." So finally they say, "We gotta figure this out." So they open her up, and what they got twins inside. All right? And they got beards. And one of them says, "You go." "No, no, you go first. You go. You go first." Yeah. It is. It's a terrible joke. But it makes the point. What Paul is calling for here is a competition for people to prefer one another over the other. He's calling for a competition in love. He's calling for a competition in preference. And you can't take one scripture and use it to make a big doctrine out of. You got to read the whole thing in context. Just like you can't say, "Hate your father and your mother in order to enter the kingdom," because the entire set of scriptures says, you know. So I'll let you wrestle with it and figure it out. Other comments. There is an order. There's an order in a family. And there's an order in a culture. And in most cultures, the order tends to be male led, but not in everything, and not in every purpose. Right? You have the babies. Say it like that. Doesn't help you, does it? Okay.
I have a Riley Bible.
Yeah.
It says submit. "The key thought for understanding Paul's view of proper personal relationships in a Christian household, subjection is to be mutual and based on reverence for God. The differing responsibilities, if followed, bring harmony, but if ignored, they bring difficulty."
There you go. That's a good way to say it. And but you know, you got to remember what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a culture. And brother, we're talking about a commentary on a Bible. Her commentary makes more sense than that one does. But remember, the commentary and the Bible are two different things. You don't read the commentary like it's the Bible. It's just somebody's opinion. Okay? And very often it's somebody's doctrine that's been pushed in. And if it's Baptist on this subject, it's going to come across to the point where it says women are unfit to be ministers. Okay? Because why? Because the male is the head of the church, or head of the body. So they take it to that particular extreme, and they'll fight you to death over it. The general sense of what's going on here is we need order. We need leadership. I mean, there's nothing like going to a house fire and everybody giving directions. You know, you need to, if you go to a house fire and quickly somebody doesn't take the lead and everybody else jumping behind him, the house is going to burn down. Right? I mean, you get into a certain circumstances and you, they say it's all men. Okay? They say it's all men or it's all women. You know, who's going to submit? Well, whoever's got the lead, whoever's got the gift, they should lead. And if everybody fights for the leadership, then the house will burn down. So, I don't know if I can help you any more than that. One of the things that Paul is dealing with here is a culture run amok. He's dealing with a feminism of his day that's basically trying to emasculate the men. You know, whatever. All right, that's it. Anybody else? Let's somebody pray us out.